Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be working through verses 16 to 28 this morning. And really, we're going to be looking this morning at three aspects of the authority of Christ. Three aspects of the authority of Christ. We're going to read verses 16 to 28 right off the bat. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Now, what we're going to see in this passage this morning is really two major themes in the Gospel of Mark. The first one we're going to look at here is discipleship. Mark has an emphasis on discipleship in his Gospel, whereas John's focus is more on believing the Gospel, believing the truth about Christ. Mark's emphasis is more on what it means to follow Christ and the cost that is associated with it. So we are going to look at a little introductory into what it means to be a follower of Christ. We have two imperatives in this passage which say, "Follow me." And there are specific passages in the Gospel of Mark that speak to discipleship. One is in Mark 8, verses 34 to 38, where discipleship is defined as self-denial, taking up a cross and following after Christ. And then the other significant passage is Mark 10, 17 to 31, where the rich young ruler denies Christ and denies the cost of following Christ and the explanation and conversation that takes place with the disciples thereafter. And so Mark has an emphasis on what it is to be a disciple, and so we're going to take a brief look at that this morning. We're also going to see the authority of Christ. We're going to see that Jesus teaches as one having authority. And really the rest of Mark defends and validates why it is that Jesus has that authority. Really, the signs and the wonders and the miracles that Jesus performs validate that he, in fact, is who he says he is, that he is, in fact, who Mark says he is. And so they will authenticate and validate that his message is truly a message from God. Now, the gospel begins by stating that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It begins in verses 2 and 3 with Old Testament references that connect him with Yahweh. He is also one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, this connecting him with the new covenant as the one who is the effector of the new covenant. At his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him, and there were prophecies in the Old Testament which described the Spirit coming down upon Messiah, empowering him for his earthly ministry. He overcame the onslaught of Satan in his temptation. Satan's best still was not enough to knock Christ down, and he came heralding the message, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." And so Mark, in the introduction or the prologue to his gospel, declares that Jesus is the Son of God. He is Yahweh, effector of the new covenant. He is Messiah. He is King. And the whole introduction now completed, Mark validates all of this through the earthly ministry of Christ. And what we're going to see is this. We're going to see that Jesus calls to be followed. We're going to see that his teaching comes with authority, that he has authority over Satan and his demons. We're going to see that demons are terrified of Christ, that he has authority over disease, that he can make a paralytic walk, that he has authority to forgive sins, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he knows all mysteries concerning the kingdom of God, that he has authority over the wind and the seas, that he raises the dead, that he has the power to create food to feed thousands, that he has the power to walk on water, that he can make the deaf hear and the mute speak as if they've been speaking all their lives, that he has authority to clear out the temple, that he cannot be outwitted, and that he will be crucified, will rise again, go away, and return a second time. And all of that is for the purpose of us standing with the Roman centurion in Mark 15:39 and saying, truly this is the Son of God. And so what we're going to look at this morning is three aspects of the authority of Christ. We're going to see his authority expressed in his call to be followed. We're going to see his authority expressed in his teaching. And we're going to see his authority expressed in his power over Satan. Let's look at that first aspect. The first aspect of the authority of Christ is his call to be followed. And it comes first in the call of Simon and Andrew. Verse 16, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Really, the Sea of Galilee might be a bit of an overstatement. It's more of a lake. It was only 12.5 miles long and 7 miles wide. It's only about 700 feet below sea level. Luke calls it a lake. He calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. The Sea of Galilee is called the Sea of Tiberias in John's Gospel. And so all of these names are used synonymously to describe this body of water. But really, the Sea of Galilee is a bit of an overstatement. It really isn't much more than the size of a lake. And so, Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and Andrew. Now, of course, Simon is Peter. And Andrew and Peter are brothers. John 1:44 indicates they were both from Bethsaida in Galilee, which is, of course, northern Israel. Now, this isn't the first time that Peter and Andrew have encountered Jesus, and this is important because it's going to help us to understand what Jesus is calling for when he says, follow me, in our text. In John 1:37 and 40, it indicates that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and Peter may have been as well. When John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, in John 1:36, Andrew was one of those who followed Jesus. He went and he got his brother Simon and brought him to Jesus. And in John 1:42, Jesus looked at Simon and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translated means Peter. Andrew and Peter were at the wedding in Cana of Galilee where Jesus turned water into wine, and John 2:11 indicates that they believed in him. And we know from our study last week or last time, they had already ministered with Jesus. John 3:22 describes the earlier ministry of Christ in Judea, southern Israel. And of course, this took place where the disciples of Christ were baptizing individuals, and this took place in conjunction with the ministry of John the Baptist. There was an overlapping of the ministry of John the Baptist with this early ministry of Christ. And we saw that that caused a disturbance among John's disciples. They were wondering why it was that he was baptizing more disciples, that is, Christ and his disciples, than John the Baptist. Now, when John was arrested, Jesus and the disciples withdrew from Judea to Galilee. And we know they must have returned with him, that is, the disciples, to Galilee, because they were with him in Samaria. When Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman, after he had been speaking with her for a brief time, the disciples came along and saw Jesus speaking with her. And so they ended up with Jesus after he had been speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well for a short time. But after leaving Samaria to carry on north to Galilee, they didn't go with Jesus to his hometown of Nazareth. They must have remained in Capernaum, and that's where they carried on with their fishing business. Now, when Jesus went to Nazareth, there's a wonderful record in Luke 4. And I want you to turn there, where Jesus is rejected. He returns to his hometown. He enters into the synagogue according to custom. And in verse 16, we find the beginning of his account. We read a week ago or two, that Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah 61:1, where the Spirit had come upon him, and he is going to read that text now in the synagogue and declare that that passage had in fact been fulfilled in their hearing. In Luke 4, verse 16, it said, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" Verse 20, "And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Indicates this woman was a Canaanite. So while there were widows in Israel who were without care, Elijah was sent to this Gentile woman. Verse 27, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Again, another example of a Gentile being healed in the midst of Israel's apostasy. Verse 28, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." And so Jesus went to Nazareth. He proclaimed this passage of Scripture. It said it was fulfilled, and then proclaimed essentially judgment upon them because they had connected him as only being the son of Joseph, and they were refusing to acknowledge him as he is, as Messiah. And so he left Nazareth and really made his home base in Capernaum, maybe because that's where the four that we're going to look at today were called from. So while Jesus was in Nazareth, and while he was reading in the synagogue, and while he was proclaiming this judgment upon that synagogue there, the disciples were back in Capernaum and were likely fishing. So Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and Andrew. Look at verse 17 in Mark. "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him." Now, this is clearly a sovereign call. Jesus said, "Follow me, come after me," and there was a promise, "and I will make you become fishers of men." And it was followed by an immediate response. They left their nets and followed him. But again, this probably isn't a call unto salvation. The disciples, Simon and Andrew, had both come in contact with Christ. They were there at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. They had believed when Jesus turned water into wine. So when Jesus sees them now and says, "Follow me," this is really a call to a higher level of commitment, a higher level of discipleship. And we know that for them it would mean a call to the office as 12. They would be the members of the 12, and Peter, of course, being the prominent one, as we'll see when we look at that in Mark. And so Andrew and Simon are called to follow Christ. They immediately respond to this call, and they begin to follow him more fully. Then in verse 19, you have the call of the sons of Zebedee. It says, "Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and went away to follow him." Again, a sovereign call with an immediate response. They understood what the call required and immediately abandoned their father and their livelihood. really echoes Luke 14:26, which says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And of course, Jesus isn't calling for a hatred of parents. It means your love for Christ must be so great in comparison to your love for your own life and family that you would walk away from them if it came down to them or Christ. And so James and John leave their father behind, they leave their business behind, and they follow Christ. Now, the sovereignty of this call didn't mean they were without any choice. Just because Jesus had come and said, follow me, that didn't mean they were without any choice. They were with one choice, and the choice was to follow, and they did. They had one choice before them, the choice was to follow, and they followed. And they responded to the call to follow. And of course, this would be a painful road. We're going to watch the disciples as they go through this painful road of really seminary with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It would be painful. It would require that they ever increasingly die to self and learn humble dependency on Christ. The road and the process to become a fisher of men was going to be a painful one, and we're going to see that as we work through. Now, what do fishermen do? What do fishermen do? First of all, they make sure they have the right tools. I'm not a fisherman myself as an expert, but certainly having the right tools is key if you're going to fish. Make certain they have the proper bait. And then they labor patiently. Sometimes the fish are biting, sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're just nibbling at the bait. Sometimes they spend a great deal of time in and around the bait, but not really doing a whole lot. Other times they're nowhere to be found. Some days you spend very little time and catch much. Other times you spend the whole day and wonder why you even bothered. That was fishing. That was their life. That was their livelihood. And that was going to now be their purpose now to seek and to fish for men. These men were going to have to apply their perseverance with fishing for fish to the task of fishing for men. And it would be their task unto death. Capturing this imagery, J.C. Ryle writes this. The meaning of this expression is clear and unmistakable. The disciples were to become fishers for souls. They were to labor to draw men out of darkness into light and from the power of Satan to God. They were to strive to bring men into the net of Christ's church so that they might be saved alive and not perish everlastingly. He goes on to say, does the fisherman strive to catch fish? Does he use all means and grieve if unsuccessful? The minister ought to do the same. Does the fisherman have patience? Does he toil on day after day and wait and work and hope? Let the minister do the same. Happy is that man in whom the fisher's skill and diligence and patience are all combined. It's really a beautiful picture of what it is to be a follower of Christ on any level, in any capacity, and to be a fisher of men. This applies to all of us as fishers of men who have the gospel of God, the gospel that saves from sin. We are to proclaim it and to fish for men and to do so diligently. Now, what can we learn from Christ's call to follow him? What can we learn from that? Firstly, it's a call to follow Christ. Jesus wasn't pointing to anybody else. He wasn't saying, follow God. He was saying, follow me. He pointed to himself and he said, follow me. The Old Testament prophets, they didn't call to be followed. They called for repentance. They called to turn back to God and to serve the living God and to obey the covenant and to keep the law. Not Jesus. He says, follow me. Rabbis encourage their students to follow the teachings of Torah. Jesus calls by his own authority as Messiah, Son of God, to be followed. He says, follow me. And so he has an authority to call for those to follow him. Secondly, Jesus leads. It's not the other way around. Jesus is the one who leads the Christian life as a call to follow Christ. It's not a call for Christ to follow you or me. We go where Christ goes. You know that bumper sticker? Have you seen that bumper sticker? It says, God is my co-pilot. God is my co-pilot. If God is your co-pilot, you need to change seats. In fact, you should just get out of the cockpit altogether. God is the pilot. He is in the seat. He is the driver. In fact, Christ is in the driver's seat. Thirdly, following Christ will require leaving aspects of your life behind. One commentator aptly writes, "When the fisherman hooks a fish, it has fatal consequences for the fish. Life cannot go on as before." And so it just means that there are certain things that cannot come with you on this road. If you're going to enter through the narrow gate and you're going to walk the narrow way, there are certain things that can't come with you. They must be left behind. In fact, I want you to look at Luke 9:57. There's a little section in Luke that's titled Exacting Discipleship. And it just gives us a picture of what discipleship, what it means to follow Christ and what it looks like. In Luke 9, verse 57, it says this. "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' Verse 61, another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" And so discipleship, what it is to follow Christ, it is costly. It is hard. It's not an easy road. It's going to require a reprioritizing of your entire life. A new value system, a new way of thinking, a new way of living. And it really requires embracing the status of a slave. When you choose to follow Christ, you become a slave. He is your master. Where he goes, you go. And so there's a call to complete submission to Christ as master. Your life becomes his life. Your time becomes his time. Your talents become his talents to be used for his glory. That's what it is to follow Christ. Fourthly, it means having a willingness to do whatever it is that he requires of you. Just to have a willingness to do whatever it is that he requires. If it means leaving your job, then you need to leave your job. If it means ending friendships, then you need to end those friendships. If it means ending a relationship, then you need to end that relationship. If it means going into ministry, then you need to pursue ministry. Whatever it is that God calls of you to do, you must do it. He is master. You have been bought with a price. You are no longer your own. I can remember being in chapel, and in chapel and seminary, you'd always have missions people coming in and really calling you to the missions field. And so we were constantly bombarded with the reality that we needed to consider missions. And of course, when that call to go to the mission field comes, the flesh is going to say, "No, Lord, not the mission field, Canada." Now, of course, you can justify Canada. There's no question. This is a mission field in and of itself. This is a land that needs the word of God. So coming here wasn't that difficult. I feel worse for the American students, because for them to stay in the U.S. when there's so much teaching already and the world is starving around them, much more difficult, I would say. But when these calls to missions came, I had to wrestle with myself. "Lord, make me willing. Let me be willing to go wherever you want me to go." You have to fight. You don't want to hold on to that. It had to be laid aside. And in God's providence, he made it Canada. So we're all smiling. And so there has to be a willingness to go wherever it is that God requires. There has to be a willingness to do whatever it is that God wants you to do. And if there is something in your life that you're holding on to, that you're unwilling to let go of, he's going to go after that very thing. Especially if you're his son or his daughter. And the truth is that when you finally let that thing go and you finally give that thing over to Christ, blessing comes and joy comes, and you wonder why you were hanging on so tight in the first place. And so it really does beg the question for each of us today, is there any area in your life that you're holding on to? Is there any area the Lord's not allowed to go that you're keeping to yourself? You're saying, "Lord, not there, not that thing. Let me keep that." You need to lay it aside. Fifthly, it means obedience to his revealed will in Scripture. It means fully submitting your life to the Scriptures. The Scriptures ultimately become the way that God governs His authority over your life. It's the way that He exercises His government over you by His Word. It means allowing God to exercise His complete lordship over your life by His Word. And there are times when we're maybe struggling to figure out what God's will is for us in different situations and contexts. And certainly, wives, there are times where you're wondering what is God's will for your life. A good thing you can do is just look to your husband. Husband, do you want me to go ahead with this? No, hon, I don't think you should do that. Then you got God's will. If your husband's not on board, it's not God's will. I saw the same thing in seminary as well, at the Master Seminary. You had many men who finally got to the Master Seminary who had wanted to be there years before, but when they had proposed the idea to their wives that they would go to L.A., Los Angeles, California, their wives were like, no way, no how. And that was their way of knowing, okay, Lord, I guess it's not time. So what'd they do? They prayed, Lord, make my wife ready, make my wife ready. And then over time, the wives come around and they say, you know what, hon, I think we should go to L.A. And now the husband knows it's time. It's time to go. And so it calls for a complete submission to God's will as expressed in His Word. So Jesus calls to be followed, and Simon, Andrew, James, and John immediately leave their fishing business behind to follow Him. And thus we see the authority of Christ expressed in His call to be followed. The second aspect of the authority of Christ is His teaching. Look at verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and began to teach. Now, following the call of the four, they all went to Capernaum. And after being rejected in Nazareth, Jesus, as I said, settled in Capernaum. Capernaum is located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And what it did is it provided a good location away from the nearby Hellenistic cities as well as away from Herod Antipas. Jesus sought to keep Himself separate from any political interference. He didn't want to be seen as a political revolutionary. Now that area in Capernaum is made up mostly of Jews who were fishermen, farmers, merchants, and tax collectors. There were also Romans in that area as well. And according to custom, Jesus entered the synagogue to teach. Now, synagogue really just means a place to gather. It's a place to gather. That's exactly what the word means. And so they were gathering there. They originated during the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC after the destruction of the temple. They had nowhere to worship. And so they congregated in what they called synagogues, and it was a place of worship and instruction. On this Sabbath, Jesus provided the instruction. Look at verse 22. They were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Really, they were greatly astonished. They were amazed. Jesus taught with authority, and that was different than how the scribes taught. The comparison here, too, between Christ and the scribes foreshadows the confrontation that will take place, because immediately Christ is compared to the religious elite of that false religious system. Jesus was going to expose their false teaching and their fraudulent righteousness, and they would hate Him for it. And so the scribes were really the ones that were supposed to be the experts in the law, but instead they were really experts in the traditions. One source notes that they transmitted unwritten legal decisions which had come into existence in their efforts to apply the Mosaic law to daily life. They claim this oral law was more important than the written law, and they cite Mark 7:5, which we'll get to. And so really, the scribes were all about the traditions. They were the scholarly. They knew all of the readings that were available. They prided themselves on being well-read. And so they would go in and they would teach based on what other so-called scholars were saying, and they would sort of pontificate and offer their perspective, presenting multiple views, and this scribe says this, and that rabbi says that, and that was sort of the way they approached their teaching, and they really, if you watch, approach it very much the same way today. And so they likely spent a great deal of time on trivial matters, matters which are of no real substance, matters which there is not any real edificational value. Jesus didn't teach like that. Jesus spoke with authority. He spoke with authority, which meant He spoke with power. And He spoke to the issues of the heart. He didn't quote anybody. He wasn't in there quoting somebody else. He just spoke as though he was the one who could speak on his own accord. He didn't refer to anybody else. He didn't vacillate in his teaching. He just spoke as it is, and he spoke the truth. He spoke with conviction. He was clear. He addressed the matters of the heart. He got right into the real issues of righteousness, the real issues of right standing before God, what it is to have a pure and clean heart. The scribes had made the law outward, and Jesus got into the inward heart. He spoke with commands. He wasn't in there making suggestions. He didn't even say, "Thus says the Lord," as the prophets did, because he's the Lord. He didn't need to say, "Thus says the Lord." And the people were amazed. The same thing happened following the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This was the way that Jesus spoke. "You heard the ancients were told, I say to you. You heard the ancients were told, I say to you." He spoke from his own authority. He spoke clearly, concisely, in truth. There was logic, there was reason. Really, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus turned their understanding of the law and righteousness right upside down. So Jesus didn't quote anyone else because he didn't need to. He's the Son of God. When he speaks, God speaks. His word is God's word. And Colossians 3:16 calls Scripture the word of Christ, that word which we even now have. So he spoke with authority, and the people were amazed. And that's why everywhere the word of God is faithfully preached, Jesus continues to speak today. Jesus speaks today through his written word. As the word is proclaimed and the Spirit energizes that word in the human heart, Jesus is speaking. He's even speaking as the word is proclaimed apart from the Spirit energizing the word in the human heart. If the word is being preached, Christ still speaks. Which is why it's crucial that we uphold the sufficiency of Scripture, because there really isn't any other revelation. No one's getting any other revelation to assist us with our life and godliness. We aren't missing anything. In fact, 2 Peter 1:3 says the Scriptures provide everything necessary for life and godliness. It's been given. There isn't anything more out there. Psychology doesn't got it. Sociology doesn't got it. They don't have it. It's just in the Scriptures. Nothing else restores the soul. There is no other body of knowledge which restores the soul. There's no other body of knowledge which makes wise the simple. And really, there's nothing else that can make one righteous. This is the power of God's word. And this is why it's incumbent on the preacher, the teacher, to get it right. It's incumbent on the husbands and fathers as they shepherd their children to get it right. We've got to get the text right because the power is in the meeting. The power is in the meaning. The power is in the truth. That's why Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." It's the word that is truth, and it's the word that sanctifies. The truth sanctifies. That's why it's so necessary that we get the text right. Do you realize as your mind is renewed and conformed to thinking consistent with God's word, you are becoming more like Christ? As your mind is conformed to the Scriptures so that you are thinking God's thoughts after him, that you are thinking Christ's thoughts after him, you are becoming more like Christ. Who had a purer mind than Christ? He was always thinking God's thoughts after him. And so as your mind is conformed, it will necessarily also express itself in outward obedience. As the mind is conformed to the Scriptures, as you are conformed in your thinking and what you believe is right, what you believe is wrong, what you should do here, what you should do there, it's going to come out in outward obedience and it will bring blessing. But of course, all of this begs the question, if Jesus spoke with such power, why weren't more saved? He was there. He was proclaiming God's truth. He was proclaiming his own truth. Why weren't more people saved? It really just comes down to the depravity of man. A lifeless heart cannot come alive on its own. The truth of God's word has no impact on the heart apart from the Spirit bringing that heart to life to receive that word. Spiritually dead means exactly that, dead. And apart from the Spirit working in someone's life to bring that individual to life, nothing is getting in. And so all you have here then is teaching that amazed. If the Spirit's not working in the life of an individual as the word is proclaimed, then you're going to have amazement at best, but that's it. And amazement obviously doesn't save. And so Jesus spoke with authority, and we see his authority expressed in his teaching. The third aspect of the authority of Christ comes in his power over Satan. It comes in his power over Satan. Now, you have to understand, during the ministry of Christ, the prevalence of demonic activity increased. It increased at a level that has not been seen since and that had not been seen before. And it really did for two reasons. Number one, to provide an opportunity to authenticate the message of Christ and the apostles. It was God sovereignly bringing these demons out. Demon possession took place before the time of Christ, but they were undercover. When Jesus came, they were being brought out so that Jesus could cast them out, the apostles could cast them out, and affirm that the gospel is, in fact, the gospel of God. And so it firstly provided an opportunity to authenticate the message of Christ and the apostles. Secondly, it was because in the presence of Christ, demons couldn't control themselves. They knew who he was, and they were terrified. It's not that they weren't around before. It's not that they weren't possessing people before. It's that they were undercover, because it's better that way. They can do more damage undercover. They can do more damage when you can't see them. They can disguise themselves as angels of light and servants of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15. And so that's their job, is to hide in religion, to disguise themselves as servants of light, servants of righteousness. And to do so for the purpose of being undercover and distorting the truth. But again, in the presence of Christ, they couldn't contain themselves. Look at verse 23. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. Now this demon-possessed man, just for the record, could have been there for many years. Jesus comes in, proclaims the truth, and the demon is ousted. Demons love false religion. They're undercover. Demons are behind every false religion and cult. Demons even seek to infiltrate the church undetected. That's how they do the most damage. Demons are Satan's workers, and their number one goal is to pervert the truth. They seek to twist it. They seek to conceal it. They want to stop it, and they do so undercover. They're disguised as angels of light and servants of righteousness. And so in the presence of Christ, again, this demon blows his cover, he is terrified, and he cried out, verse 24, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I mean, this is the great irony. The demon knows who he is. The Pharisees don't know who he is, the scribes don't know who he is, his disciples are having a hard time figuring it out. Everyone's struggling to figure out who Christ is, but the ones who've got it are the demons. They know who he is. They know exactly who he is. They're the only ones who are certain, and they're terrified. And furthermore, their Christology is accurate. Look at that. I mean, they've got the full humanity of Christ. They have called him Jesus of Nazareth. So they understand that he is a man, and he has come from Nazareth. And then they say, the Holy One of God, upholding his deity. They've got the full humanity of Christ and the full deity of Christ. I mean, demons' theology sound. It tells you their theology is accurate, which makes them even more dangerous. If you've got sound theology and you don't believe it and you don't love it, you can distort it and pervert it more easily. In addition, their eschatology is right. It says there, "Have you come to destroy us?" They know where they're going. Matthew 8:29, listen to this, it says this. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know it's not the time. They understood that torment wasn't to come until the second coming. This was only his first coming. So even their ordo eschaton is working. And they know their inevitable destiny. Luke 8:31, listen to this. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Some were already there, and they knew that's where they were going, and they weren't ready to go there. And so they asked him not to do so. And then note, it says there, "Have you come to destroy us?" You have a single demon in this individual, and yet he says, "Have you come to destroy us?" He's speaking on behalf of all. So when it comes to what the demonic activity is, their goal is to pervert the truth. They seek to remain undercover. They're terrified of Christ. Their theology is sound. But they just can't contain themselves in the presence of Christ. Look at verse 25. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Cast the demon out. No formulas, no prayer, no exorcism, just out. That was it. Divine imperative, be quiet and come out. Why did he want the demon to be quiet? He didn't really need to have demonic publicity substantiating who he was. That wasn't necessarily going to help his ministry. So he calls the demon to be quiet. Initially, the demon protests, throws the man into convulsions, but ultimately, obedience isn't optional. The demon comes out. Divine command, be quiet, come out. Now, really, only Jesus and the apostles did this. No formulas, no prayers, no exorcisms. It was just a command for the demon to come out, and the demon came out. What's pawned off as casting out demons today is a far cry from the biblical accounts. There's no formulas here. There's no exorcism. It's just out, and they came out. We'll see the same thing with healing. When it came time to heal, Jesus healed, and it was over. Does demon possession still happen today? Of course it does. What's the remedy? The gospel. The only way for a demon-possessed individual today to be freed from their demon possession is through repentance and faith in Christ. That's it. And if God is the one who sovereignly brings the demon out according to the command, then of course he can do the very same thing when the gospel is preached. The purpose of casting out demons in the lives of Jesus and the apostles was to authenticate the message. You say, why? Because there was nothing validating their message. They had nothing else. They brought a new message. They were proclaiming the gospel of God, and those miracles and signs were there to testify that they were, in fact, God's messengers. There's not a single account in Scripture of a believer being possessed by a demon. So if you're a believer, you cannot be possessed by a demon. You cannot be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by Satan at the same time. Which brings the point, if you have a demon, then you aren't saved. And there's only one solution, it's to repent and believe. Again, why were so many demons cast out during the time of Christ and the apostles? It was to authenticate the message. It was to validate that they were, in fact, messengers from God. And it did the same thing. It had that effect. Look at verse 27. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." It validated the message. He taught with authority. He demonstrated his power over Satan, and the people were amazed. Now, as amazed as they were, there's no mention of anyone believing in him in this account. Not one single reference. And his teaching and his power over Satan before their very eyes only brought amazement. And again, amazement doesn't save. Verse 28. Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. His public ministry had begun. The crowds were going to begin to congregate around Christ and follow him. His popularity was on the rise. Again, the crowds would be following him and pressing in on him, and he'd have opportunities to teach. But we know that by the end of Mark's gospel, that crowd that was once following Christ has dwindled down because the cost to follow him was too great. And it really comes down to it. It's just not enough to be amazed. Amazement can't save you. Amazement won't cause you to enter through the narrow gate. It requires repentance, turning from your sin. It requires faith, full commitment to Christ as Lord. And so really in this passage, again, we see three aspects of Christ's authority. We have his call to be followed, his teaching, his power over Satan. And really the question of Christ's authority comes up near the end of Mark's gospel, and we'll close with this. Turn to Mark 11, verse 27. course, the triumphal entry has taken place. It's Passion Week. Jesus clears the temple a second time. The first is recorded in the beginning of John's Gospel. And then we pick it up here, interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. Mark 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" Note, they're still trying to work it out. The demons had it way back in chapter 1, and they're still trying to figure out who he is. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." Verse 31. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Verse 33, answering Jesus, they said, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus had given them everything they needed. Everything they needed to identify who he is. And in the end, their own self-righteousness, their false religious system, the glory and the praise that they had from man in that false system of Judaism was more precious to them than forgiveness of sin, eternal life. And so they denied the authority of Christ. But by God's grace, each one here will be one who has identified the glory of Christ, identified his authority, identified who he is, where he's come from, that his message is true, and what it is to follow after him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for understanding, Lord. We thank you that you have made us to understand your truth, to know who Christ is, to know what he calls for. Father, help us. Help us to more fully understand what it is that you seek from each one of us, what it is that it means to follow Christ in our lives personally, in our own circumstances, in our own unique situations. Father, teach us what it is to follow Christ more fully. Help us to do that. If there are things that we need to lay aside, give us that strength to do so. Lord, thank you that your word is sufficient, that we need nothing else, that we have all that we need, everything pertaining to life and godliness, that we're not without a single thing. There's no more revelation. You're not speaking anymore, and we're not missing out on it. We've got everything that you've said, and we thank you for that. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless this morning and this day. And, Lord, we do ask in Christ's name. Amen.